We continue on in our looking at the life of Solomon, and we've just looked at, especially in the last 2 weeks, the wisdom of Solomon, how he is asked by the Lord for anything, and he asked the Lord for understanding, wisdom, insight, that he might judge the people as the supreme court of the land the king was, that he might judge the people with excellence and fairness. And now we see how the wisdom of Solomon is spilled out in his running of the kingdom in chapter 4. So chapter 4 shows this. This is 1 Kings chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word, eternally true. So King Solomon ruled over all Israel, and these were his chief officials: Azariah, son of Zadok, the priest; Elihoreth and Ahijah, sons of Shisha, secretaries; Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, recorder; Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, commander-in-chief; Zadok and Abiathar, priests; Azariah, son of Nathan, in charge of the district officers; Zabud, son of Nathan, a priest and personal advisor to the king; Ahishar, in charge of the palace; Adinirim, son of Abda, in charge of forced labor. Solomon also had 12 district governors over all Israel, who supplied provisions for the king and the royal household. Each one had to provide supplies for 1 month in the year. These are their names: Ben-Hur, that's not Charlton Heston for movie fans there, Ben-Hur in the hill country of Ephraim, Ben-Decker in Makaz, Sha'alabim, Beth-Shemesh, and Elon Beth-Hanan, Ben-Hesed in Arabah, Soka, and all the land of Hefer were his, Ben-Abinadab in Naphoth-Dor, he was married to Tapha, daughter of Solomon, Ba'ana, son of Ahilud, in Ta'anak, and Megiddo, in all of Beth-Shan, next to Zarethan, below Jezreel, from Beth-Shan to Abel-Meholah, across to Jokmeam; Ben-Geber in Ramoth-Gilead, the settlements of Jair, son of Manasseh, and Gilead were his, as well as the district of Argob in Bashan, and its 60 large walled cities with bronze gate bars; Ahinadab, son of Iddo, in Mahanaim; Ahimaaz in Naphtali, he had married Basama, daughter of Solomon; Ba'ana, son of Hushai, in Asher and in Aleph; Jehoshaphat, son of Paruah, in Issachar; Shimei, son of Elah, in Benjamin; Geba, son of Uri, in Gilead, the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. He was the only governor over the district. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 head of stall-fed cattle, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, and 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks, and choice fowl. For he ruled over all the kingdoms west of the river from Tipsha to Gaza, and had peace on all sides. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for chariot horses and 12,000 horses. The district officers, each in his month, supplied provisions for the king, for King Solomon, and all who came to the king's table. They saw to it that nothing was lacking. They also brought to the proper place their quotas of barley and straw for the chariot horses and the other horses. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the east, and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal. And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. Here ends our passage. We give thanks to the Lord through this response of thankfulness that you have printed there in your bulletins. The word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. Let's pray. When I was going into the sixth grade, we moved from Rochester, New York to Columbus, Ohio, and I was put on a soccer team. It was eighth graders and down, and our coach was probably my favorite coach. He was my favorite coach all through my playing days. He was Irish. His name was Brendan Butler, and wonderfully curly black hair and a cool 70s mustache, and he wore a touring cap and he smoked a pipe. He was really cool. He had a Triumph Spitfire. I've told stories about that. It had a hole where you put your feet, so there was a rubber mat over it, but if you moved the mat, you could see the road going underneath you, like when we were going to away games and such. But I loved Brendan Butler, and we all did, and we became we all increased in our ability and our understanding of the game of soccer. And he would always say to us, "What's the first rule of soccer?" And we'd all yell back at him, "Possession," right? That's a big thing on Man City right now with their coach. But possession. And so most of our practices were just playing small field scrimmages. And so he put us on a very small field, and we would put, you know, a shirt down here, a shirt down there to be one goal, shirt down here, there to be the other goal, and we would be compressed in a tight area, and it was to teach us how to space ourselves and how to give every time our teammate had the ball, to give him at least two open men to pass to and to find that space that was open so we could keep possession and kind of weave and weave and weave, and so we beat everybody. You know, it was like maybe two losses my whole time under him as coach those 2 years. It was sixth and seventh grade there. But we reckon, and that it even paid dividends for us as we went up into high school and as we were juniors, as I was a junior and they were seniors, you know, just having that flow and the game and keeping the ball and being able to score from that. But it was his wisdom that determined, you know, what we didn't need was full field stuff or certain drills and that kind of thing, but just understanding the game as a whole. And our skills improved as we did that, but we were very grateful for that. It made playing the game fun, but it made also the game we played, as they say worldwide about soccer, the beautiful game, because there was a certain flow and wonderfulness to it. And what we see here with Solomon, as I mentioned before we began our reading this morning, is this. Solomon asked for wisdom, for understanding, for the sake of God's people. How to administrate this great kingdom that belonged to God. These people that were his people, God's sheep. And he was concerned about that because he considered himself just a little child. We aren't sure how old Solomon was when he took the throne, but at least in his own mind, he thought, "I'm not ready for this." But God gives him this great wisdom, and now we're going to see a number of chapters where we see how wise Solomon was because of the wisdom that God gave to him. And that wisdom was not just so Solomon could be adored, but all the people prospered and were blessed under Solomon. And there's a temptation here, at least on my part, to look at this and say, "Oh man, Solomon was, you know, gathering all this stuff for himself and making all these people work for him." But that's not the author's point here as he's writing this passage. You see that the people were happy under Solomon. They ate, they drank, they were happy in their homes. Every man resting under on his own land, under his own fig tree. It was so abundant. They were happy to supply for the king. And nobody was burdened. Every, you know, there was a governor, 12 different ones for the 12 different months. Just interestingly, Jewish people, it was a lunar calendar, and the moon goes from full moon in about 28, 29 days. And so they would have not a leap day every 4 years. They would have a leap month every so often, because all their months were like 28, 20, 29 days. And so every once in a while, they throw in a month, a whole month there. But for most months, with the Jews, the new moon represented the new month. Okay, and so each of the 12 months, it was a new group from a new part of the country, from a new part of Israel. And they were bringing to them out of the abundance that God was providing to them as a nation, because He's the bringer of rain. He's the grower of the produce that's coming from the ground. And God was pleased to give His people blessings through this king, through the son of David, and to make them secure and at rest and dominant in the region, so they had nothing to worry about. And so this is a display. Chapter 4 is coming out of chapter 3. It's the writer of 1 Kings, we don't know who that is, the writer of 1 Kings saying, let me give you a picture of what a wise administrator over the kingdom of God looks like. What does that look like for God's people to have a wise one? Who is given all power and who serves His people with that wisdom that comes from the Lord. And so this piece after piece after piece is talking about the great blessing for God's people through a wise king. So number one in your outline there. Number one, and this morning we're not going to cover point three. After I printed the bulletin about 10 minutes later, I thought there's a whole thing I need to cover. And this is a little bit long, so I'm going to do three and something else next week as well. But number one here, what each soul needs to flourish, what each human soul needs to flourish and live in blessing, and everyone wants that. Everyone wants to flourish. I know that's a buzzword today, flourish. I hesitated to use it. Human flourishing. But whatever it needs to flourish and experience blessing in life is a king with God-given wisdom. We need a king with God-given wisdom. Because if we're honest, each of us does stupid stuff. We say, oh, that was dumb. That's one thing I appreciate about Jim West. He says, oh, that was real smart. He's talking about himself. Oh, that was dumb. Yeah, and that's how we need to be. That's an example to me. Bob mentioned something recently about his marriage with Julie and why it thrives and why it's a good marriage. You know, it's the humility that's between them and the ability to laugh at yourself when you do something silly or stupid, and the ability to see that. And so we, being people who have corrupted wisdom and who have sinful motivations that even take the word of God and twist it to fulfill our sinful motivations at times, we need someone outside of us to say, nope, you're getting out of line there. Nope, that comes from your sinful motivation. This is the way, not what you've proposed. And so we need a king who's wise, who keeps us straight. Now, if we're familiar with the Old Testament in a medium range, we know that when God's people did not have a king, during the period of Joshua and then the Judges especially, the whole book of Judges is written with that refrain that appears throughout the book, and then the book ends with that in case we didn't get it already, in case we didn't get the point of the book. And it says, and in those days, everyone did as he saw fit, not as the Lord saw fit, as he saw fit. And it's after about three chapters of the worst corrupted sin in the whole book. Awful stuff happening. Concubines and cutting people in pieces and almost the whole tribe of Israel being wiped out and people being kidnapped and forced into marriage. That's the end of the book of Judges. And at the conclusion of that is, and every day, in those days, everyone did as he saw fit. And there was no, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Boom. That's the point. This is how human beings live. Even human beings that have the law of Moses, that have the Ten Commandments, that have vowed to follow it. Apart from a king, that's where it winds up. That's the book of Judges. That was free. Judges preach Judges to you. There you go. That's every sermon in Judges. Okay. Where do we wind up without a king? Where do we wind up without a king that has all the wisdom that God can give? We wind up not in blessing. We wind up with all these terrible things in our lives and situations where we have to pick up the pieces. So what we see here in Solomon is exactly the opposite. When God selects a king, David, and then promises to David that your descendants, your son, and then his descendants will rule over my people forever. Remember, Jesus is called Son of David because he is a descendant of David. He's a son of Solomon, a descendant of Solomon. And when you have an all-wise king over you, then things are blessed because he keeps you in line. And it's keeping you in line for your blessing. That's what chapter 4 is about. This was not Solomon gets all power and then oppresses the people. This is what the son of David does with all wisdom is bring blessing to God's people. So that's what each soul needs to flourish. Christian, non-Christian, everybody needs a king with God's wisdom. And that king is for us, Jesus. But first, A, on your outline there. The people in Solomon's day had been given this in Solomon. People in Solomon's day had been given this, a king with God's wisdom in Solomon. And so, chapter 3, verses 5 through 12, it's that whole account of Solomon getting wisdom. And God saying, I'll make your wisdom greater than anyone in your day or after you. So Solomon, it looks like we can assume, is the wisest man who ever lived on the earth other than Jesus. Okay, and we see here in this passage that was acknowledged during Solomon's day. Kings, you know, look at the last verse in chapter 4 here. Look down there. Kings of the nations around the world were sending envoys to Solomon. One, they knew Solomon would have the wisdom to not make war with them, but also just to observe his wisdom, to pick up a few things, you know, to be around, you know, how does Solomon do this? How does he provide for his household? What kind of laws are in the land? How are people treated? Are they treated differently if they have more money or less money? How does that work? In Israel, the law of Moses is that there's no difference in the law between those who have more money and those who have less money, which was in great distinction in the ancient world. In the ancient world, law codes that we've discovered show that there are different laws applied to people based on their social status and the amount of money they had. And out of nowhere, out of heaven, comes the law of Moses, which treats every person equally, which gives greater penalties to those who are more responsible. You know, men are greater penalties in adultery than women, because men have that position of power, right? Yeah. Now, having said that, I struck out once in the fourth grade in Little League, once, and it was to a girl pitcher. She was the only girl in the whole league, the only girl, and I think she wasn't cute, so I wasn't mesmerized by that. But she was a good pitcher. She was. But I don't know whether she psyched me out or what. I couldn't believe it. I remember sitting back down on the bench and somebody saying, is that the first? It was late in the season. Is that your first strikeout? And he said, to a girl. I said, yeah. She struck me out. It wasn't bad. It was me swinging. Yeah, it wasn't bad call. She struck me out. But anyway. people in Solomon's day have been given this in Solomon. There's great wisdom. The nations observe this. They send their people. The people are rejoicing because of the way Solomon is administrating the kingdom, the way he's doing things in the kingdom. And so things are great. Things are great there. Look at verse 20. And these are all, if you're familiar with Deuteronomy 20, the blessings that God says, I will give you if you just stay in covenant with me. Just follow the law. Not perfectly, but just follow the law. Make sure I'm your God and not anyone else. I'll give you a shower of these blessings on you. And these are named in terms of what's going on with Solomon. So verse 20, the people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. That's a lot. Imagine if you had to count that. Right? It's like trying to hand pick all your weeds. Right? That's hard. You think you've got them all, and then you look, and it's like, oh, there's a whole other section there that I didn't see. But this was a blessing that God would multiply his people, cause them to go from the small little nation, Deuteronomy 7, to this abundant nation. He would bless them in their womb. That's the words of Deuteronomy there, that he would do that. And that was a big thing in ancient days. You know, they literally didn't get all the promised land at first under Joshua because there weren't enough people to fill it out. And so he filled it out through them. So numerous the sand and the seashore. But then just look at this as a summary. They ate, they drank, and were happy. Isn't that a great description? I was reading in the last week about someone talking about the new heavens and new earth after Jesus comes back. You know, what's it going to be like? And they were, Jesus was saying, Jesus said, don't go after your appetites because, you know, the stomach will be done away with. And they based on that we wouldn't eat and drink in the new heavens and new earth. And I thought, nah. You know, and some of what Jim read for you this morning, showing the new heavens and new earth, you got waters that are clean to drink from. You got fruit, trees that are ripe in every season and that kind of thing. And eating in Scripture is mostly talked about in terms of blessing. You know, oil and fatness. You know, and that things are abundant. And that you're celebrating with food with your friends in safety. You know, not eating too much. But you know, I can't look at anybody here. We all eat too much. Yeah, that we're eating, and that's a blessing of God because God creates the physical universe and he calls it good. And he says to Adam, look, I've given you here food to eat. Everything, all these plants, everything you can see is good for food. Okay? Except for that with that one tree. But this is the description of Solomon. It's a new paradise, so to speak. Now people were sinning, but this is the imagery that we're getting. Solomon is creating for God's people a new paradise, such that people on earth had not experienced to this extent since Adam committed that first sin. And so that's the result. People in Solomon's day had been given this blessing, flourishing, because they had an all-wise king. Now, B, this meant for them many blessings. That's your next blank there. So we see those blessings in 20 through 28, which I hit briefly. Look at verse 25 for another example. During Solomon's lifetime, this is being written while the people are off in exile hundreds of years later. But it recounts, during Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel from Dan, that was the far north, to Beersheba, that was the far south of the promised land, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree. A common language in the Old Testament is that, you know, in times of blessing, you could tie your donkey to the vine. You know what donkeys do when they're tied to the vine? They eat the grapes. But when you're in a time of great blessing, you can tie your donkey to the vine because it's like when you plant cucumber, right? They all come up and you're like, I can't eat all this before it rots. Anyone like cucumber and you come to church, right? Anyone like cucumber and you put it on the table and it's free? And that, you know, that's the idea here, that everyone's under his own vine and fig tree. They're not dispossessed Imagine this, you're reading this in exile, as the people were first reading this in 1 Kings. They weren't under their own vine and fig tree. Their own vine and fig tree was back hundreds of miles away. Okay. But when you have a wise king, there's blessing upon you. Okay. And so that's the communication here. Or just above that in verse 6. He ruled over all the kingdoms from the west. They had peace on all sides. So great blessing. Great blessing. Many blessings for them. And then C in your outline there. God's people after the days of Solomon were wise to be praying for such wisdom for their king. So God's people then and now are shown that it's wise to pray that your king has wisdom, because when your king has wisdom, you've got many, many blessings. You got nothing to worry about. Like for me, I had a good growing up, so it was like, you know, once I kind of got my bearings as a third grader, from third to fifth grade, those were my golden years. Right? No homework, play after school, eat some Pop-Tarts, watch Brady Bunch, ride your bike. You know, back in the 70s, or if you grew up in the 60s, you know, you could be out all day, you know, on a Saturday from 9 in the morning until it got dark at night. You know, you just called your mom, you know, at 5 o'clock, hey, they invited me to have dinner over here at Dave's. Can I stay at Dave's for dinner? Sure. You just come back at 7:30, and you came back. And they didn't, you know, total lack of concern there, because there weren't the things that there are today. You know, I was literally on a bicycle on a state highway, 55 miles per hour, with a little gravel strip that I was keeping my wheel on. Going into town, going all over the place. Our parents didn't know where we were, like Jerry Seinfeld said. We were like raccoons. Our parents were like, I don't know, he's out there somewhere. I see him every once in a while, he says there. That's the way life is for somebody with a wise king here. And that's what, so God's people were to be praying for this. And in Psalm 20, it's an interesting psalm. Look at it this afternoon if you need something to read. It's David praying for his son as he's handing over. And David leading the people in prayer, leading the people of Israel in prayer right before David dies. And he hands over the kingdom to his son. And he's praying for his son's prosperity and wisdom and his leadership of the people. And if you were reading 1 Kings hot off the press and in exile, certainly. God, bring us back to the land and give us a wise king. Bring us back to these days of Solomon. So that's a thing for God's people after the days of Solomon. Even before they got exiled, they had some mighty unwise kings, and that brought them great trouble. But as a wise king rose up, they experienced blessing. So number two, some of these things are obvious for today in the church, but some not as much. Today in the church, that's your blank. Number two, today in the church, God's people can flourish and be blessed as they have the wiser than Solomon king, Jesus. So we say in our church and in our denomination, as many other denominations do, who's king and head of the church? Jesus. Jesus is king and head of the church, and we're all following him. If he says something, and he says what he says in his word, so if this book that he inspired by his spirit says something, and we're all convinced, yep, that's what this book says, then we say, Jesus said it, and we need to obey it. Or Jesus said it, and we need to believe that it's true. And so Jesus rebuked the people of his own day, the priests, the Pharisees, those who were unbelieving in his own day. And that was part of our call to worship this morning. Look at that there on the front of your bulletin there. You see, in the call to worship, these are the words of Jesus. And we'll see the Queen of the South in another couple chapters here. She'll come up and we'll read about her in 1 Kings. The Queen of the South will rise at judgment, at final judgment. She will rise with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. So she inconvenienced herself greatly. And she came with great gifts, by the way, to honor Solomon. She came from the ends of the earth. She said, Solomon is worth it. Just to see him and to see how he administrates people, how he treats his people, God's people, with kindness. It's worth it, all that trouble. But you're sitting here right in front of me, Jesus says. And who am I? Someone greater than Solomon. I'm a greater son of David than Solomon by an infinite degree. You're seeing Solomon wasn't healing people. Solomon didn't bring people back from the dead. Solomon didn't remain 100% faithful. And even during his most faithful time, he was still sinning and needing to offer sacrifices other than himself for the atonement for his sins. And here I am, and I stand before you, and you don't want me. So the Queen of the South, Queen of Sheba, she'll come up, and she will condemn you at final judgment because she understood wisdom. She knew to bow down before the Son of David, and you don't. So, today in the church, people can flourish and be blessed because they have a wiser than Solomon king, Jesus. And so, Jesus was full of wisdom. Luke 2:40 says this, Jesus grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom. Mark 6:2, when the Sabbath came, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles? Or then in Luke 11, you have all these listed for you. The Queen of the South, that's what we read. She comes up to admire Solomon's wisdom, and Jesus' wisdom is greater than Solomon's. And then Paul writes to Christians in Colossae, and he says this, in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so that's who we have. We have someone greater than Solomon, who's the king and head of us, who are the church. So A, there in your outline, under him, under Jesus, in the leadership of his people, are elders in his churches. So pray for God to give them wisdom. We see in 1 Peter 5:1-4 that Peter calls himself an elder. Okay, he was an apostle because he was appointed to be an elder in the church by Jesus. And if you are appointed to be an elder in the church, that defined you as an apostle. And so Paul said, I'm the last of the apostles because Jesus appointed him to that office to lead the church. But he was the last one Jesus directly appointed to the church. And everybody else who comes up to lead the church, to teach and direct the church after that is just simply called an elder. But Peter says in 1 Peter 5, as your fellow elder, and then he says, we are under shepherds, under the chief shepherd, Jesus. And so what we see here is what the same pattern that we see in 1 Kings 4. There's the king, Solomon, the son of David, but then under him he has governors and officials who do certain things and administrate his will for the good of his people. And so those people, some of them are listed here in this chapter. And so in the church, those officials, those governors, so to speak, are the elders of a particular local congregation who are not king and head of the church, but who are those who are serving and leading and doing the will of our king and head, Jesus. And so what do we do as elders in the church, our session? You know, we look to the will of our king and head, Jesus, and we say, how do we do things in the church to the best of our ability? How do we apply that to where we are in Clayton, North Carolina, with a church of this size and this kind of people and with these needs and those needs and that kind of thing? And it would be different if God plopped us down into another country or another city or another town. But we're always looking to this book to administrate, like these officials that we see, you know, here in verses 3 through 6, first of all. All these officers, priests, and prophets, advisors, and then the people in charge of the people out in the promised land from verses 8 through verse 19 there. So Peter says that elders are under shepherds. They're under the king who is Jesus, the chief shepherd. So elders provide direction. Listen to what Paul says about his work. As he does this, as he provides leadership for the church. Colossians 1:28, he says, we proclaim Jesus, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect or mature in Christ. And so what do leaders of the church need? Wisdom. They need to teach with wisdom. They need to admonish with wisdom. So this makes sense for us to be praying for those who are ordained unto leadership in the church, elders in the church, that they would do that with wisdom, because there are plenty of people who can misuse the Word of God. We've all experienced that. Okay? So pray for us, you here now. Pray for, you know, we four who are elders in the church, for that we would lead with wisdom and according to the Word, and applying God's Word in the best kind of ways for you folks, so that we flourish here in the church. So pray for us for wisdom. Wisdom in the church, wisdom among us, means that you experience more blessings. You in your own life, in our church, we're more blessed as our session has more wisdom in understanding and applying God's Word for our church. Now, B, in your outline, B, under the wisdom of Jesus as King and under the elders, we receive the blessings seen in Solomon's kingdom. And here are the blessings, if we want to define some of them as we see them listed here in chapter 4. Number 1, so B1. My girls watch Bananas in Pajamas, so every time we say B1 and B2, that's where our minds go. So if you ever hear me say B1 and B2, look over at that row and you'll see them look up at me and smile. Number 1, abundance. Okay, we see this here. There's this great abundance, and God's people are giving, and everyone's giving, even their, you see there at verse 27. Look at verse 27. The district officers, which had been named, each in his month, supplied provisions for the king, for King Solomon, and for all who came to the king's table. They saw to it that nothing was lacking. You know, it's just abundant. They gave, hey, you have everything you need. This is what someone who willingly gives to their king is doing. Hey, is there anything lacking? Anything else you need? Okay, that's not the voice of someone giving begrudgingly. They're here, you know, and walking off and grumping off. But this is there anything lacking? No. And then verse 28, they also brought to the proper place their quotas of barley and straw for the chariot horses and other horses. And the horses are doing well, you know, and fully nourished and strong. And so there's this great abundance because there's a wise king. But in us today, we're not talking a prosperity gospel, right? Jesus was a wise king himself, but as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, or 5, 7, he says, Jesus, who was rich, became poor for our sakes. And so and Jesus dies with nothing, okay, and the apostles under him. They didn't use the gospel to become wealthy and to have great mansions that we now visit today when we go back to the Middle East, because they didn't have those houses. They wandered around and they planted churches and they preached and they got imprisoned and they lost their lives because of the gospel. And so what do we mean when we talk about abundance today? We talk about the abundance of our souls. The abundance of our souls. That's what's promised to believers today. Abundance of souls. And so these passages, these verses about abundance, verse 20, verses 22 and 23, verse 25, verses 27 and 28, are then seen, you know, they ate, drank, and they were happy, verse 20. Verse 22, all kinds of stuff that Solomon eats, including Robux. Anyone think of Sears when they hear that? Yeah. Verse 25, each man under his own vine and fig tree. Verse 27, as we just saw, there was nothing lacking. And when Jesus ministered on the earth, he showed himself as king, the new Solomon, in his fish and loaves miracle, didn't he? Among other things. But listen to the language. Listen to the language that Matthew, a Jew, knowing this text, 1 Kings 4, listen to the language that's described about when Jesus, the all-wise king, feeds his people. What's it like? First, Matthew 14:24 reads, they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. So Jesus gives us this flash preview of what we'll talk about when Jesus comes back, of what things will be. So Jesus is this all-wise king who gives an abundance. But for us today, this abundance that's promised to Christians in this era is seen in passages like John 10:10, where Jesus says, I came to give them life and to give them life abundantly. Not abundant things, but abundant souls, abundant life. Or Galatians 5:22 and 23. Where do we see the idea of produce? Like here, barley and wheat and grapes, vineyards, vines. Where do we see that in the New Testament? It's in the fruit of the Spirit. What's the abundance that we experience as believers in the New Testament before Jesus comes back? It's this abundance of character, this abundance of soul, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. This is soul abundance, where we are becoming the kind of people, flourishing people. Our souls are an abundant crop of many kinds of crops, right? Wheat and barley and corn and all kinds of stuff. I'm not a farmer enough to name more than that. Ohio has lots of soybeans, and corn. But these things that our souls are abundant. And so in the midst of suffering, whether we're a person in poverty or a person God can trust with great wealth, and that's hard to do. That's why, you know, Paul says not many of us are wealthy. That God gives us abundance of soul. And so that's what we get in this life, abundance of soul. Then number two, what's another thing, and we get this because we have an all-wise king. He gives us his Spirit, and he gives us his word, his commands, and his, we follow his commands by his Spirit as Jesus administrates his kingdom through his law, the moral law, and as we follow those laws by his Spirit, we have abundance. That's how that works. Number two, what also happens? What's also this result of this all-wise king? Well, people of the nations, making up the church. People of the nations, making up the church, are in awe of our king and bringing him tribute in worship. We're in awe of our king, and we're bringing him tribute in worship. Look at verse 21. Verse 21. What happens when the son of David is all wise? Verse 21. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river. Where, here's a little hint. In the Old Testament, whenever you see the river, it's talking about the Euphrates River. Okay, and that runs through Iraq and Iran today. And you saw in Genesis 15 that was the eastern border of the promised land promised to Abraham. Euphrates River. So when it says the river, that's what it's talking about. And Abraham was promised on the other side, all the way down to Egypt, beyond the land of the Philistines, all the way down to the edge of Egypt on the other side. He ruled from all the kingdoms, from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the borders of Egypt. So everything that was promised is realized to Abraham, is realized under Solomon. These countries then all brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. So the nations of the earth are bringing tribute to Solomon. That means they're bringing stuff. Gold and silver and silks or whatever they like, spices, that kind of thing. And if you're a fan of the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, you know that scene where they're all appearing before Yul Brynner. They're all appearing before the Pharaoh and Great Pharaoh, the men of Ethiopia. And they come in and they've got treasures from their land that they're bringing. So it's that kind of idea. People brought tribute, which was stuff, wealth, the best gifts they could come up with in their land to this king so that that king wouldn't make war on them. And so that's what's happening with an all-wise son of David. Nations are begging Israel not to go to war with them because they're afraid. And so they come and they decide, Psalm 2, to kiss the son of David. Or be wiped out with his rod of iron. That was a psalm to David. And it was a warning to the nations. Be nice to David or look out. Okay? bow the knee, don't fight. And so that's what's happening with Solomon. So nations are bringing tribute. Or look in verse 34 toward the end. Look down at verse 34. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. This is what the church is today. Matthew 28:19. Jesus says before he ascends, go make disciples of all nations. This is Solomon language. This is, I am the son of David. All nations shall come to me and bring their tribute. And that's what the church is on earth today. It's men and women from all nations, every country under the sun. And they're coming to Jesus as king. And they're bowing their knee to him and saying, you are my king. Here is my tribute. My tribute is my life. My tribute is, you know, these gifts that you've given to me. We're talking about that in Sunday school. I'm going to use them in your church so that you're glorified. Any way I can give to you and bring tribute, that's what I'm going to do. And so this all-wise king, this all-wise son of David, is receiving tribute today from all the nations. And there's an extent, too, which when we live by our lives according to his word, people outside our families, outside our marriages, outside our persons, look at our lives and say, you kind of got a good life. If your family's together, they say your family's together. And if you know what you're doing, you say, yeah, you know, Jesus has said to us, divorce is not an option. Mallory said that to us once, maybe your junior or senior high school, of all her friends were no longer in homes that were together. And I was making a lunch or something, and she was sitting at our bar with no alcohol. And she said, I'm so glad Mom and you are my mom and dad, because I know you'll never get divorced. And she's seen us fight. And so that's the thing. She's seen how we disagree. You know, Betsy and I grew up in different cultures, you know, to some extent. You know, Betsy was born in Ohio and, you know, grew up in Ohio and that kind of thing. But her parents were born in China. And so different values and different things. I'm sentimental about Christmas. She's like, do we have to put up the tree this year? There you go. That's a different culture. Yeah, Asian cultures typically look at things in utilitarian terms and not about memories and those kind of things. But she's seen us disagree over things like this, even while I'm preaching a sermon. But she knows this commitment, that divorce is off the table. And what also is off the table is giving my affection to somebody else. It's off the table. So, you know, women in the church, if you ever think I'm cold toward you, that's because I'm protecting our marriage. It is.
I
that's just too dangerous. I would rather come off a little bit cold than get in danger of my heart affection going towards you. Okay? But she knows that. She's grown up with me, and she said, I'm so glad you're my, because all my friends, their parents are getting divorced, or they got divorced when they were in elementary school and that kind of thing. And it's awful for them. And it was right after, you know, Thanksgiving that she said this. And we'd all been together. And she said, our family, we get together and we love each other. That's the greatest time of the year. I get to see all my sisters again. And you know, we're together. And we don't have to go to two different places for Thanksgiving. And so people from outside our families can look in and stand in awe of our King Jesus, who says, nope, once you say I do, every other woman, every other man is off limits. You hear me? Off limits. Once you said, you vowed to me that this one is the only one. That's a vow to me. And so you don't break that vow. And so we say, you know, as we're married and we learn more and more of the annoying habits of our spouses, you know, we all do, that divorce is not an option. It's not like the world says we're not in love anymore. That's a worldly term, worldly way. Love is deciding to do good things for people, if they don't even do good things back. Okay, that's what love is. It's what God's love is. I'm committed to this person. It's what friendship is. It's just being committed to somebody to be their friend. It's not based on if you give me enough, I'll be nice back to you. So that's that. That even the world can look at us and stand in awe of our King because we walk in faithfulness to Him and His commands. Next thing is security. That's your number three there, security. If you see verse 25 there, the result of a wise king. Verse 25, during Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel from Dan to Beersheba lived in safety. Verse 26, Solomon had 4,000 stalls for chariot horses, 12,000 horses. That means if anyone dared mess with Solomon, which no one was doing, they were ready. The strength of your army was measured by the number of chariots you had. And you see that all through the Old Testament. Everyone's worried about, and they came and they had 800 chariots. Because chariots could run you over. It was like World War II. The Germans with their tanks and the Polish people were out there with their horses. That's how Polish jokes got started. And the Germans had their airplanes at the same time. So airplanes and tanks against single-shot rifles with guys on horses. But chariots are the measure of strength in that day. And so Solomon, no problem. But look at John 10:28. I'll read it for you. Jesus says, and we saw it in our declaration of the gospel. That's what you can look at. Look at your declaration of the gospel. Security. Are you secure under the all-wise Son of David? Jesus says yes. Look what he says here. I give my sheep eternal life. Now, the King of Israel was the shepherd of Israel. Those things are always combined. When David is anointed king by all the people, he's called the shepherd of Israel. You're our ruler and you're our shepherd. The king was always a shepherd of his people. So Jesus says, I'm the king, give my sheep, my subjects, my citizens, eternal life, and they shall never perish. That's secure. Right? We never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. That's security. That's what Solomon could say. Nobody can carry off any of my people into exile. Right? Imagine if you're thinking about that as an exile, reading First Kings. But nobody can snatch us out of the kingdom of God. Verse 29, and then Jesus says, my Father, who has given them to me. So my Father gave me a group of people that I'm going to die for here in a little bit, as he's talking there in John 6. He has given them to me, and he's greater than all. And no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So security we have. Our security eternally is not based on how good we are or how many sins we do. Our security is based on the strength of Jesus and his commitment to us that no wolf will eat a sheep. That we won't get lost and not found. Right? The parable of the sheep, the one sheep gets lost. The good shepherd goes and gets him. And so you have that assurance from Jesus. If you're a sheep of Jesus, you will not go off lost and not be found, not be brought back in again. If you're a sheep of Jesus, he's a good shepherd. And he fights off a bit like David did, a bear, a lion, a wolf, whatever it is. And Jesus fights off Satan. And Jesus says, here's why you have security, because I'm the good shepherd. Because I'm the shepherd of you and I protect you. It's not because you're smart. Sheep are very dumb. Okay, so we should see a measure of humility here. But then also, what's our security based on? The Father had a list. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me. We see this in Revelation. There's the Lamb's Book of Life. And Jesus... So there's this list of people. The Father has, what is it, 44 uses of election, chosen, predestination in the New Testament. 46 uses of that. 44, 46. And so the Father decides to save some and gives those people to Jesus to be king over. But Jesus has to buy those people. He has to buy that list of people. And the price for that list of people is blood. And so Jesus goes and he dies. He bleeds and dies for us. He pays our debt so that we're not, you know, in debt and needing to be punished in hell forever or in the lake of fire. But he pays that, and then he rises to heaven, and we see that scene in Revelation 5. And what's he do when the Lamb, who looks as if he's been slain, comes back into heaven? This Lamb's Book of Life, sealed with seven seals, is given to Jesus. Right after it's been declared, who is worthy to take this scroll? In the ancient days, all books were on scrolls. They weren't bound books like this. Who's worthy to take the scroll to open its seals? Well, the answer is nobody is unless he buys the people. And so Jesus comes to earth, he buys us with his life, with his blood, and then he goes back up into heaven, and he enters in, as the writer of Hebrews says, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood. And heaven acknowledges this when Jesus rises up back into heaven upon his ascension, and he takes that book of life, those the Father had given to them. And then we read in Revelation 20 and 21 that Jim read for us this morning, our final judgment consists of our names being read from the Lamb's Book of Life. And it can be read because Jesus is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals so that our names could be read. So we have security. Lastly, what do we also have, like Solomon's people have? We have fruitfulness. Now, in Solomon's day, this fruitfulness was seen in two different ways. One, the crops were fruitful, but also the promises of God in regard to inheritance were all realized. This promise of inheritance was all realized. From the river to Egypt, that was Genesis 15, all the land promised as an inheritance to Israelites when they came in with Joshua. Then this land wasn't all taken up by Joshua. There was land left to be conquered. Land left to be conquered during the days of Judges. And then David spends his life and he pushes everybody back to the Euphrates, down to Egypt, and he says, here you go, my son. I give it all to you. And so when Solomon rules and this wise king is over them, everyone has their inheritance. Everyone has the fig tree they're supposed to have. Everyone has the vine they're supposed to have, fruitfulness. So what does that mean for us? It's fruitfulness in evangelism. Verse 24, we read of Solomon and the people. He ruled over all the kingdoms west of the river, west of the Euphrates. Okay, everything he was supposed to rule over, he did west of the river from Tifsa to Gaza. You know where the Gaza Strip is. It's that land right, you know, on the east side of Egypt, down there, to Gaza, and had peace on all sides. And this was the Genesis 15 promised land. So Matthew 28, 19 through 20, Jesus says, go make disciples of all nations. And this is a promise. He says, all authority has been given to me. I'm the king. I'm the king with all wisdom. Now go make disciples of all nations. Make all those for whom there is an inheritance promised, all those the Father has given to me, deliver to them their inheritance through proclaiming the gospel to them. So Revelation 6:2 gives us this picture of Jesus. What is Jesus like today? He's like this rider on a white horse with a bow, like a conqueror bent on conquest. This is the Great Commission. When you and I talk with somebody about Jesus and the gospel, when you and I talk with them about the gospel, and they believe, what that means is Jesus was behind us, conquering yet another rebellious soul, bringing death to resistance to the gospel. Jesus is. He did it to you and to me, and he's doing it to more. And he will save all of his people. This is what he's waiting for. Jim read for us from Revelation 6, 9 through 11. And it's a picture of dead souls around Jesus' throne in our era. And what are they saying? How long, O Lord? How long, Jesus? Until you avenge our blood. We died holding to our testimony of the gospel. That you are God and Domitian and no other person, that was the Roman emperor at the time, are not God. And they were asking us to bow down as God to them. And we said no, and we lost our lives. And so they say around the throne of Jesus, how long, O Lord, till you avenge our blood? And Jesus says, not till all those the Father has given me have been brought in. So be patient. Gets him a white robe, and he says, be patient. And so that's what's happening today. Jesus, who will avenge the blood of all the martyrs ever, is being patient for all his people to come in. That means evangelism will be successful. All those who have an inheritance in heaven will receive that inheritance just like they did during the days of Solomon. There was not an Israelite without his inheritance, not a family without their inheritance of the promised land during the days of Solomon. And this is a precursor, a foreshadowing of what Jesus is doing in the gospel age until that day he comes again. So here's what we can do for the summary. I think all but the last line, so skip down there. Summary, your blessing depends on your having a wise king. Your blessing today depends on your having a wise king. So in this life, you are under the wisest king, Jesus, and should pray for the wisdom of his elders to wisely lead the church. So in real practical ways, you're more blessed rather than less blessed in your Christian life as you are a member of this church. And do that for other churches as you head away there too. And so thus, as you pray, thus as you're under the wisdom of Jesus and your elders get a more and more accurate sense of what that wisdom is in the church, your blessings will be many. It matters that your elders are wise and that they understand the scriptures. So pray for that, because as they understand that more, you'll be more and more blessed.
Let's pray.